Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 4. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. James 2, 1 through 4 says this: "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Well, this is our text for this morning, ending on a question there. But I want to look at this with you. And anytime there's a break from the routine and systematically working through a book of the Bible, right now, Colossians here at Cornerstone, I think it's pretty normal to wonder if there's a particular problem in our assembly being addressed by this one-off sermon. Something concerning enough that we needed to stop and discuss it. And while that can be the case sometimes, and at times taking a break or doing a small series is very helpful to address some cultural issue or even something going on in a local assembly, I felt the need this morning to briefly mention this. This is not the case. Reason being, because the topic we're going to look at this morning is so specific. And it kind of seems like, oh, we're stopping and we're talking about favoritism because there's a particular issue, I should say. So again, I want to tell you this is not the case. It's actually quite simple. As many of you know, the youth group and the young adult group last year at this point, or last semester, was working through the book of James. And so that's where this comes from. As a side note, some of us have been joking that the weather might not be in our favor this morning, because this is actually the third time that this sermon is supposed to be preached. The other two times got canceled that it was scheduled last year. So that's where this comes from. There's not some particular issue. And again, I say that because I don't want the distraction in the back of your mind thinking, well, what's going on? With that said, though, I do hope we could all agree that favoritism is a massive problem. One that has affected each one of us in here, both as the perpetrator of partiality and the victim of favoritism. And so I would ask, who would say that they don't need any help regarding this topic? To put it very simply, if you naturally default to giving more help to those who you know can give you something in return, this passage is for you this morning. The test is simple. Do you find yourself sacrificing more or putting more energy toward those whom you know have many possessions, who have wealth, who have abundance, who you think, oh, well, they have a better chance of helping me back or giving me something in return? That's the test of partiality. And that's a brief test we must take to know this is applicable to us here at Cornerstone. Our world is full of partiality. Our culture worships those who are rich, famous, talented, smart. You know this. The question, though, is, are churches any different? More specifically, is Cornerstone any different? Well, we must be. The church must be set apart from the world. But based off the context of this passage, sadly, the churches James was talking to look too much like the world. James is writing to the diaspora. We'll go into a little background here in just a moment. He's writing to the scattered churches outside of Jerusalem. Jews there, who he noticed and saw as looking too much like the world on many different topics that he addresses in his book, but specifically this morning, the sin of favoritism. So just a little bit of background for you. Again, James is an extremely practical book. And you may say, well, of course, the whole Bible is practical. Every passage is practical. Absolutely. But I mean practical in the very sense of the word, the literal sense. James is widely known as being concerned with the actual doing of something rather than just the theory or idea behind that something. James is not talking or merely talking about theology, but he wants to see how that theology is changing you in very specific ways in your day-to-day life. This is what his whole book is about. Extremely practical. You see, it's easy to sit around and discuss theology or theories, to debate ideas, but it's a whole different thing to actually live a righteous life. The two of those are not the same. And that's very important for us to understand. That's why Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine very closely. The debate of theology is not the practice of theology in life. And again, that is something that James hones in on his whole entire book. And so this is a reminder that James gives us this morning. To illustrate that briefly, imagine two modern men sitting down debating the theory of how one should practice family worship, of how the father should lead in family worship. Mr. Pius says, you must be like the Puritans who expected the father to read the scripture, teach the scripture, sing, pray, and catechize the children. Mr. Pius, again, this is family worship to him, and this is what every man must do. Mr. Contemporary replies back, well, I think it's fine to play a song off of YouTube, to read a simple little Proverbs for the devotional. Mr. Pius fires back saying, I don't think that's good enough. Puritan pastors used to go into the homes and test the children to see if the father had been catechizing them. If not, if that father, after a warning, continued in neglect and unrepentance, he would be suspended from the Lord's table in their assembly. So as the men go on and on debating back and forth which form of family worship is better, James, the half-brother of Jesus, jumps in and he says this to these two men. So what do you guys actually do for family worship? Like, walk me through last night. What did you actually do with your family? Tell me specifically, what elements did you do each day? Through many pointed questions and a lot of beating around the bush, James eventually finds out that both Mr. Pius and Mr. Contemporary aren't very regular at family worship. Maybe once a week. Mr. Pius doesn't even regularly integrate all the elements the Puritans thought were necessary that he was arguing about earlier. So James, in a very pointed, clear, and practical way, tells them both, brothers, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Do not merely sit around and talk about the word, talk about theology, debate family worship, talk about concepts. Do what the word says. That is the book of James in a nutshell. Any passage you read in the book of James, that idea could be applied. Again, James is very concerned with the actual theology in your life and how it is working out in the Christian life. And understanding this, that James is practical, is very important for the backdrop of our passage this morning. I would say probably every person in here that can hear me understands that favoritism or partiality is an evil, which we'll define here in a bit. But again, the question is not, do you know what it is? Do you see other people do it? Do you know it's in the Bible? The question is, from the book of James, do we do this? Do we show favoritism? Are we partial to others? These two words I'll use interchangeably, just so you know, as a brief side note. Even different translations in here will use both favoritism and partiality. So let's look at our first point this morning. This is found in verse 1. It's a very, very simple outline. In fact, the way James teaches follows this same outline almost through all of his book. He gives a command, either positive or negative. He illustrates the command, and then he explains what he just said. And this is the way he teaches, so it's a very easy outline to use for his book. So number one is the command regarding favoritism. The command regarding favoritism. Verse 1. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. As you can imagine, since James is so concerned with you living in a God-honoring way, the book is laced with commands. It's laced with these tests you can take to see how your actual faith is playing out, to examine yourself. There's been a handful of them already, just up to chapter 2 where we're at this morning. And here he gives the negative form of a command, do not show favoritism. Now, in most of our translations, I have LSB up here this morning, this is a little bit of a bumpy sentence. It's awkward for translators, and that's why it seems a little odd here in English. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. At face value, it seems like it's talking about the measure of your personal faith. Like, don't hold the personal faith inside of you with something. But I don't think that's what he's actually referring to. I think the word faith here is referring to the body of truth that constitutes Christianity. So you could say it a different way. My brethren, in your practice of the Christian faith, do not show partiality. Again, not just referring to this personal idea, but the body of truth in Scripture that constitutes Christianity. And within that body, there is no place for favoritism. The faith that the apostles were proclaiming is comprised of truths that directly reflect the character of God. And something we must know and look at this morning is God's character is not partial. He does not favor. Thus, there is no room for partiality in our holding to the Christian faith. The word favoritism here, or partiality if your translations say that, comes from the Greek word that means receiving the face. So while that's not how we often talk here in America, it is exactly what it sounds like. To receive the face means to make judgments solely based upon someone's outward appearance. So if you've only received the face this morning as people walk in, you've only give thought to what are they wearing? What does their face look like? What does their hair look like? Is there hair at all? That is favoritism. That is partiality. To show favoritism or to be partial is the fault of one to give judgments as respect to only the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits. Again, it looks only at the outward, not the inward. And we'll look at the illustration here in just a moment. But apparently, James' brother and sisters in Christ in these churches throughout the diaspora were acting in a way that would be contrary to the character of God, specifically in the way they treated people based off how they look. What type of jewelry do they have on? How much money do they have? And again, this is not consistent with God's character. This is also no new idea in Scripture. Go back to the Old Testament, to the law, Leviticus 19:15. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. Now, if you notice, if you look at our passage intently, that actually sounds very, very familiar. It sounds very similar to our passage. And I think James is actually quoting, we know he is quoting in verse 8, which we're not going to get to this morning, but chapter 2, verse 8, he's quoting Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you study this passage and look back at chapter 19 of Leviticus, it seems like James probably has that in the forefront of his mind as he's writing his letter. The law said, don't be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. That's exactly what the Jewish brothers and sisters in the diaspora were doing. They were treating those that didn't have much very poorly, and how they welcomed them into the assembly, but they were also deferring to those who had much riches. Deuteronomy 10:17 is another one. God is a God who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. You can jot down Deuteronomy 1:17, chapter 16, verse 19. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says this, let the dread of Yahweh be upon you. Be careful what you do, because with Yahweh our God, there is no unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Very, very clearly stated there. Again, Proverbs 24:23, Proverbs 28:21. It's all through the different literature of our whole entire Bible. There's many passages in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels. And then, of course, our passage here this morning in the book of James. So when we consider the impartiality of God, we're faced with the conviction that this must have no place in our lives as we practice the body of truth of Christianity, that which is God-breathed from his very mouth. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him, Christians, followers of him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that is a walking with no partiality. So we must not favor or be partial based off outward appearance. Now we must ask ourselves an important question though. Is James saying that we have to interact with everyone the same? Is he saying everyone that you encounter must be treated exactly the same? Is he condemning any form of respect or honor? No, I don't think that is so, and that's important to understand. Because this, again, passage is very, very particular in what it's talking about. But is it referring to just the way you treat everyone? Well, no, and we'll look at this. You obviously would respect a mentor more than you would a murderer. You would treat your mother, hopefully, different than you even would your brother, and that's just inside one small family unit, let alone the whole body of Christ. We all know to treat an elderly lady differently than a rambunctious 6-year-old. Why is this? Well, the Bible speaks to this reality in many ways, but here's a specific one from that Leviticus 19 that I think James has on his mind. Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise up before the gray-haired and honor the aged, and you shall fear your God, I am Yahweh." There's one example of many where you see a specific way we're supposed to interact with someone differently than the rest of than the others. We were at an extended family gathering last year. And again, this is proof that this sermon was going to be preached a long time ago, because we actually just had this family gathering again a few days ago, but this is referring to the one last year, so there's no confusion. We were at this family gathering, and through the afternoon, different cars were rolling in as different parts of the family were arriving, but there was one arrival that was very different than the rest of the other arrivals. This arrival got an announcement. I remember everyone hollering, "Hey, so-and-so is here." Something not said when just the rest of the people arrived, cousins and aunts and uncles, those sort of things. Upon this person's arrival, everyone stopped what they were doing. The noise level in the room dropped immensely. Everyone turned, all eyes were on the door, as the 97-year-old matriarch of the family, namely Grandma, was wheeled through the door. Why was this? A family from all different walks of life understood there is an honor that belongs to that woman, different than the rest of us there. Is that favoritism? Is that what James is talking about this morning? I don't think so. Again, I think Scripture is clear to this, that there is honor, respect, and interfacing that is different among different types of people. Deuteronomy 17:12 commanded the people to respect the authority of their religious leaders. In fact, if a man acted presumptuously and didn't listen to the priest, the death penalty was to be enacted. Not something that happened if that man didn't listen to his brother. So there is a difference. 1 Timothy 5:1-2 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father." And then it goes on to explain to Timothy how to interact with younger men, younger women, and older women. And there's a difference. But even in our own context, in James chapter 1, just a few verses earlier, verse 27, James said this, "Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows." It doesn't say to visit healthy, young, 30-year-old men and women. So there is different ways that we respect, honor, take care of different types of people. So when we say favoritism, we're not talking about showing honor in different capacities. Romans 13:7 even says, "Render to all what is due to them, honor to whom honor is due." Now let me ask, is honor due to everyone? Well, no. So James has to be talking about something else, because the Bible never contradicts itself. James is telling his audience there is no place in Christianity for snobbishness or discrimination. There's no place to judge people solely upon their outward appearance. And that is the command this morning. Do not show favoritism. To expound on this, James now gives an illustration to paint this picture, as he so often does. And he paints this more clearly for us. This is number two, the illustration showing favoritism. The illustration showing favoritism. Verse 2, he explains, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes." We'll stop there for a second. As fits with James' underlying theme throughout the book, he gives a very, very pointed example of what practically not to do, as he just said. So we have two men here. And the first one comes in with gold ring, dressed in bright clothes. Some of your translations might say fine clothes. The Greek phrase here for gold ring is literally gold-fingered. If you looked at his hands or her hands, there would be just gold all over, laced through the fingers. Now, a question we can ask ourselves this morning is, back then, who could afford the gold? And it would only be the exceptionally rich. Now, this is important. Back in this day, in the first century, there was no middle class, which is hard for us to comprehend because that's virtually all we know. Unless you know a billionaire with a yacht, middle class is about all we know. There was none of that back then. There was extremely poor and extremely, extremely rich. And these are the two men. This is the picture of who is walking into the assembly. The gold ring man dressed in bright clothes. The other one is a poor man in dirty clothes or shabby clothes. And the idea here is people would look at these clothes and decide, that's not appropriate for this gathering. That man shouldn't be in here in those type of clothes. Now, let me ask possibly a very, very provoking question. This will be fun. Are there any issues yet in the passage? Is there any moral failure yet on how these people are coming dressed to the assembly? I'm not talking about their heart. We don't know the heart of the rich man per se in this example. I'm just asking, is there anything wrong with the clothes they're wearing to this assembly? Is there anything innately wrong with wearing fine clothes and gold rings to church? I would hope not, because many of you probably are wearing fine clothes and gold rings. The more provoking question, is there anything wrong with wearing shabby clothes to church? Before you answer that out loud, we might want to be very careful how we think through that, what our knee-jerk reaction is to that question. Reason being, because that is what this passage is about. The judgment we pass upon those that might walk in shabby clothes. We'll elaborate on this. But let me just say this. We must understand that the problem hasn't occurred yet. If you think it has already, then you think this passage is about clothing. Specifically, the other person's clothing rather than your own heart. So again, the problem has not occurred yet. Here it is, though. Here comes the problem. This is verse 3. Same point. This is the illustration continued. But verse 3, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. So again, two men walk into the assembly. You're paying special attention to one, not the other. So the problem here is not the clothes, but how you treat people differently in regards to their clothes. And when I say you here, and I'm saying that a lot, I'm just referring to the idea behind this, the Jewish believers that James is talking to, and by application, us. But you're giving special attention to the one man over the other based upon what? Well, based upon outward appearance. You see, this text is not concerned with what people should wear to church. If so, it would answer that question, what people should wear to church. It doesn't answer that, though. Must people wear a suit and tie to your assembly? Is a button-up the bare minimum? Is a polo okay, or a polo with a stain on it? And forbid that I even say the word t-shirt in the pulpit. These questions are not answered. To be clear, the point here is also not permission to dress more casually. That's not what I'm saying either, for those of you that are very concerned right now. The poor man did not grab his casual clothes and come to church. The poor man wore his only clothes. Does that make sense? So this is not either way. This text is not saying dress up more. This text is not saying dress more casually. That's not the point of the text at all. So again, James being very, very practical, let's be practical as well. If on Sunday morning here at Cornerstone, Mr. Jones came in the north door with a nice black suit on, And Mr. Kane walked in the south door with khaki shorts and a plain colored t-shirt with a stain on it. Practically, and in your heart, which one would you favor more? What kind of judgments would you pass upon them? Who would you talk to first? Who would you smile at first? Who would you take to the best seat in the house? Again, be honest. These are the questions James asked if you just read through his book. Again, he is not concerned with just talking about theology. He's concerned with, here in our text, how do you actually interact with these two men? Would you treat them differently in any way, shape, or form? Because if you treat them differently in any way, just as they walk in, we know for a fact we're only basing that off the outward appearance. The Jewish brothers and sisters in the first century were struggling with this. What did they do? Well, we see this in verse 3. They said to the rich man, "You sit here in a good place." And then they said to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Now, synagogues of the first century did not have stackable chairs and pews. They would have only had one row of seating. So if this is the front of the room, not elevated, they would have one row, just one bench right here where the usually elite of the elite sat. The rest of this would have been just floor space, no chairs, nothing. And some of the synagogues might have a bench around the outside border. So you've got a bench, floor space, possibly a bench around the back. Now, a question to ask here is, who do you think sat in these best seats? Well, Scripture answers that. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 and 39. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and want respectful greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." Another cross-reference you can have is Matthew 23:6. It says a very similar thing. The scribes, those who thought they were the most elite, thought they deserved the best seat in the house. And so usually they were sitting there. Saying to the poor man, as we see in our text, "You sit down by my footstool in front of this bench." Now, this is a double condemnation if you think about it, because these scribes, they're sitting on a bench and they have a stool in front of them, but they wouldn't even move their feet so that the poor man could sit on a little stool. So their feet are on a stool where people could sit, yet they tell them, "Just sit on the floor, sit behind me on the dusty floor." This is the favoritism that James is condemning. And this favoritism here is specifically in light of the money that the rich man has, of the wealth or shiny jewelry that they were wearing. They were trying to give them the best seat in the house, the rich, hoping that they might get something in return. I'm sure many of you have heard, possibly even been a part of, the horror stories in churches where people begin to let money talk, where bribes occur, where the ministry of the church begins to become patterned after what the rich in the church want. What color should the carpets be? What ministries should we have? What should the youth program look like? Should we have this Bible study? Which preacher of the three candidates will be picked? Many times in many churches, the rich get to make this decision or make these decisions by applying enough pressure that everyone lets them get their way. Now, again, this is two-sided. You hear this from our Pastor Mills often. Because on the one hand, you've got the man or woman with money who thinks their bank account somehow gets to determine the ministry of the church, or somehow their acreage or real estate somehow correlates with the ministry decisions. So that's the one side, the applying of pressure. On the other side, though, is the leadership or church who is enticed by this and lets this happen. And this is a particular temptation because who doesn't want more money? But this is why there is a particular exhortation to both offices in the church to not be enticed in ministry by money. 1 Timothy 3:3, elders are to be free from the love of money. Why? Because it can be very enticing to make different decisions than what you would make in wisdom. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons are to be not fond of dishonest gain. I don't think these are randomly in the attributes that a man of God are supposed to have. There's a specific reason, and this is why. Because the enticement of the rich and the way we, by default, would favor them is something we must watch out for. You see, it takes two sides to make this happen. To let money dictate what a church does. And praise God for churches that shut this down. And don't let an ungodly favoritism of the rich dictate the church's decisions. And James is teaching us now, through this illustration, that we must not give someone with lesser material possessions a worse seat in the house, or less of a decision or vote. They're not to be treated less than you would treat the rich man. In decision making, in the way you listen to them, in your friendships with them, in the way you serve them. Why? Because in God's eyes, material value does not have any correlation with the human value. Outward shininess does not equal inward holiness. And money is not to be a barometer of how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ. It would be shameful to do so. Remember, God is not a partial God. We read Deuteronomy 10:17 earlier. Another New Testament passage, Romans 2:11. This is a very short, concise, seven-word verse. For there is no partiality with God. None whatsoever. So I ask, how does this affect the way you sit in church? If you look around, are you primarily surrounded by your favorite people? How does this affect the way you interact with the church? Do you find yourself having more of a cold shoulder to those who you know don't have as much to offer you? Do you labor to become close to those whom you favor the most, who you think you can get something out of the most? This is James's illustration of partiality. Specifically and practically, how are we treating one another inside the assembly? Again, I mentioned in the introduction, the world does this day in and day out all the time. James is talking about the assembly, the set-apart church of Christ. So we see the command, we see the illustration. Number three, we see the explanation. The explanation, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is saying, if you have given Mr. Rich Man a better seat in the house than Mr. Poor Man, then you have made these artificial distinctions that should not exist. Now again, we ask, are there distinctions in the body of Christ? Yes, we looked at that earlier. Are there distinctions that should even lead you to treat certain people differently than others? And I would say yes, because the word treat there doesn't have to mean poorly and good. But absolutely there are. Even a simple one of gender. The distinction of gender leads many of us to treat those that are the opposite gender differently than we would those that are the same gender. Again, 1 Timothy 5:2, I think Paul addresses that. He says that he's talking about how Timothy should interact, rebuke the older men, older women, younger men. And when he says younger women, he says in all purity. That's a distinction. Even an individual's vocation can and sometimes should have an effect on how we interact with them. Imagine if we had someone in the Secret Service here, which you probably wouldn't know, I guess, or an authoritative figure. I know this is a difficult analogy, but it has been a good one for past centuries. What if the President of the United States went to your church? Whatever you think about that, there would be a different way that you must interact with him than everyone else. This is not favoritism if we're talking about respect and honor, or even carefulness. Again, 1 Peter 2:17, after saying honor everyone, it gives special attention to honoring the king. This is not showing favoritism as James is condemning. Those are examples of how there are biblical distinctions within the people of God. So the point here can't be act like there's no differences among you. The point is, do not make human sinful distinctions based on the outward appearance. I read part of this earlier. Again, James seems to have this text in Leviticus on his mind. Chapter 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. So if you do this, that is, if you make these sinful distinctions, you are described as judges with evil thoughts. These judgments are not based off chivalry or respect or honor, those who ought to have honor. They are judgments based off merely the outward appearance. These are evil judgments. And what's ironic about this, as one author put it, is he says, those who care so much about the outside have themselves a rotten inside. But as someone is sanctified inwardly, they don't care so much about the outward things. They begin to treat brothers and sisters in Christ as equal image bearers of God, irrespective of their money or real estate or land or whatever it may be. So the problem here is with these churches that James is talking to, that they shouldn't have put themselves in this position of being the judge in the first place. We are not the judge in this regard. Being a judge in this context shows an inflated view of self. And every time we show favoritism, we're telling God, why don't you just hop off the throne for a minute? I'm going to sit there for a little bit and pass these judgments upon others solely based off the outward appearance. In those moments, we, or the Jews in the first century, whoever it may be, are deciding that God's way of simply looking at the heart isn't good enough. And we decide that there is merit in looking at the outward appearance alone. You see, sin always brings its element of deception. And here, one of those elements is us thinking that favoring one person over the other says something about that person. But it actually doesn't. That's why we were discussing clothing earlier. What it's actually doing is saying something about the person passing the judgments. Here's another very helpful quote. Partiality is an evil that exhibits the character of the one who practices it. If shiny gold rings and things catch your eye and cause you to act a certain way, that's not saying something about the person wearing them. That's saying something about you and me. These judgments, this favoritism, puts our heart on display. Not actually the rich or poor man that walked into the assembly earlier. Because you can ask simple questions to think through this. Can a man in a suit and tie love God? Yes. Can a man in a suit and tie hate God? There's plenty of them. And can that man in shabby clothes love God? Absolutely. Can a man in shabby clothes hate God all the time? So then why treat them according to what's on the outside of them, rather than making judgments upon the heart? Obviously, we can't see the heart, but in ways that we would be able to make judgments in that. And this is mankind's problem since the beginning of time. We're passing judgment based on the wrong things, based on something like clothing that doesn't say anything about the heart towards God. They might be holding their faith in the body of truth of Christianity in a very, very righteous way, in a wise way towards God, honoring Him, loving Him, and being joyful, as we talked about earlier, in light of Him. You remember the Israelites' issue in choosing a king, I'm sure very well. 1 Samuel 16:7. Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance," which is exactly what our default nature does, "or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Now that would be a blow of a statement to the Israelites. The man that they thought was the perfect man. He's tall, he looks strong, he's handsome, he looks like the perfect king and leader. God just passingly says, "I reject him." That would have not made much sense to them, again, in their sinful state. Then God says, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." You see, God disdains human wisdom. not only by disallowing it as a means to know him, but also by choosing to save the lowly. He does not call to salvation many whom the world would call wise, mighty, and noble. God's wisdom is revealed to the foolish, the weak, and the common, those considered nothing by the elite or the rich of this age. Listen to how God makes his choices compared to how we make our choices. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. You see this complete dichotomy or inversion of the very thing that humanity thinks is glorious is the very thing God rejects and God doesn't look at and in one sense doesn't care about. You see, in our default sinful state, we do not see how God sees. The cross where our glorious Lord Jesus Christ died is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why is that? Well, because they're looking for King Sauls. They're looking for kings who are riding horses and chariots, wearing gold jewelry and fine clothing. When someone is looking up towards these things as if those are the people whom we should favor or the things that we should care about most, we miss the lowly estate of King Jesus. I think that's James's practical point here. We're missing the most glorious things when we're looking, quote, quote, up to the shiny things. We miss, as our text says in verse 1, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who on the inside was perfect, but on the outside, and hear this, did not appeal to the world. The God-man himself, the supreme ruler over all creation, people didn't care for. He was not spectacular to them at all. John 1:10 speaks to this. This most glorious one was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He wasn't the man that walked in with gold-fingered and fine clothes. Again, people rejected this most glorious one. They were looking for the wrong thing. They were partial according to their standard of outward appearance. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says about him. You know this well. This most glorious one of all creation has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. Kind of an odd statement. Guess what happened in verse 3 there in Isaiah 53? Because of that, because people didn't recognize him, and the reason being because their hearts were evil, not because there was something wrong with Christ, of course. Because of that, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, worldly wisdom says, look for the rich. Look for the King Sauls, the ones riding chariots. Worship them. Crown them your king. Notice how different and opposite godly wisdom is. This is just pulled from one song. There's so many examples. Godly wisdom says the opposite. Crown him the Lord of love. So don't crown the rich of this world and those that you think should be your king, but crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The one that came to this earth in humiliation, who was murdered. Crown that one, the one that you would not look at and see any form or majesty upon him. That's the one that should be crowned king. The servant will arise, one man said, in lowly conditions and wear none of the usual emblems of royalty, like fine clothes and gold rings. making his true identity visible only to those with the discerning eye of faith. You see, as I've been saying, the default nature of humanity can't see this. The cross is foolishness to them, but to those of us that are being saved, it's the power of God. Why? Because you have the eyes of faith. You don't just look merely at the outward appearance, but you can see the merit of the inward. So brothers and sisters, do not look upon those that you consider poor with the same eyes that miss the King himself. Hopefully you saw and felt how crazy that was and is, that the world misses the most glorious one. But those are the same eyes that looks to Mr. Rich Man as he walks in and favors him over Mr. Poor Man just based off the outward appearance. May we not have those eyes. How silly that we would miss the most glorious one because we were concerned with the outward shiny things. And may we not miss those who are truly children of God, those that are holy and being sanctified in our midst, those that the Lord loves and cares for, those whom you would benefit much from at the expense of being worried about dollar signs or fine clothes or jewelry. Let us labor to have the eyes of faith that look at others purely as image bearers of God, that look at others purely as God sees them. May we not look as human default sinners look at the outward appearance alone, but may we see as God sees, and may we look at the heart. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning so grateful to be here, to get to praise you, to glory in you for your attributes, specifically looking at your perfection of being righteous and just all the time, having no partiality or favoritism in you. Cause us to emulate you in this. Cause us to see how you see, to see image bearers of you, to see pure children of God here in our midst and our assembly, and to love them with no infraction or barricade based upon what we see outwardly. The clothes they wear, the things they drive, their homes, their land, their real estate. May we love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ here in this assembly, purely as you love them. Cause us to do this. Help us in this. We need great help in this area. Remind us of this even this morning. We thank you for these reminders you've given to us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.